when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who lived along the Mediterranean coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan River so the people of Israel could cross, they lost heart and were paralyzed with fear because of them. At that time, the Lord told Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the entire male population of Israel at Gibeth Haraloth. Joshua had to circumcise them because all the men who were old enough to fight in the battle when they left Egypt had died in the wilderness. Those who left Egypt had all been circumcised, but none of those born after the Exodus, during the years in the wilderness, had been circumcised. The Israelites had travelled in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were old enough to fight in battle when they left Egypt had died, for they had disobeyed the Lord. And the Lord vowed he would not let them enter the land he had sworn to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Joshua circumcised their sons, those who had grown up to take their father's places, for they had not been circumcised on the way to the promised land. And after all the males had been circumcised, they rested in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. While the Israelites were camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they celebrated Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. The very next day, they began to eat unleavened bread and roasted grain harvested from the land. No manna appeared on the day they first ate from the crops of the land, and it was never seen again. So from that time on, the Israelites ate from the crops of Canaan. When Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? Neither one, he replied. I am the commander of the Lord's army. At this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. I am at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did as he was told.
Alrighty, good morning, everybody. So it's been a while since I've been up here. I don't think I've ever preached on the catwalk before. So that's exciting for me, probably more so for me than you, but so be it. So that's an interesting passage, eh? I don't think I've ever heard circumcision said so many times in space of 2 minutes in church before. First time for everything. So how about that song and dance Mick, you know, did last week with the whole thing of, like, woe is me, because he had to preach on Joshua 4. And then he gets me to do Joshua 5, a passage titled in many Bibles, Circumcision at Gilgal. Yeah, thanks Mick, poor you, eh? Where is he today? Melbourne. Probably sipping a latte as we speak, alongside the river. Poor old Mick. Even Ruby couldn't turn up today, eh? She knew. The wife always knows when the husband's whining about nothing. And every week, they've been doing this kinesthetic stuff. You know, like how Mick had the door that you could walk through with the hinges and the sand and... Even Lois jumped on the bandwagon last week with the rocks and the boulders, and I get circumcision. So, nevertheless, don't want you feeling sorry for me. But I do, even from this horrible, horrible hospital pass that Mick gave me, I've still managed what I think is three observations from the chapter, and I've got three observations for you, and I've got one crazy theory. Save that for the end, though. So let's pray, eh? Our God, your word is clear that your word is inspired by you, and it is good for us to reflect on, to dwell on, and to gain insight for our lives. So God, I pray that you would bring your words to life this morning. By your grace, maybe through me, but definitely in the hearts of us gathered here this morning. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So I have a mate who I work with, and he's from the Congo. I think he's from the Congo. It changes all the time. He's from somewhere in Africa. You can tell he's very dark skin. And he's probably the most conservative Christian that I spend regular time with. He's very, 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 very conservative. Like, you don't have to go very far to be in danger of the fires of hell when you're around him. Unless you are him, and then he's always safe. And he's the sort of guy that basically, if you listen to non-Christian music, then you really are dancing with the devil. He's only he's a young guy, same age as me. And he's the most conservative guy, Christian I spend a lot of time with. And I was driving along in that. He's a really caring guy, though. Really caring guy. Cares a lot about himself and how how things are going for him. So I'm driving along in the car with him, he goes to me, "Oh, Glenn, who are you going to vote for in the election?" And I'm like, "Oh." And I'm thinking, "Oh, yeah." And I go, "Oh, I don't know. Who are you going to vote for?" And he's like, "Oh, I'm going to vote for the Greens." Now, not that there's anything wrong with that, right? Nothing wrong with that, right? But it's just surprising because he's such an ultra-conservative. And the Greens aren't known for their conservation, as ironic as that is. They're not the most conservative party in the world, right? So, I mean, good on you if you're going to vote for the Greens. I was trying to unpack it as to why. I'm like, so, you know, the Greens, they're not known for their, you know, kind of conservative Christian family values. And I know you kind of like those. You know, sort of, there's talk that they're kind of pro-drugs and stuff like that. And so why are you voting for the Greens? And he's like, "Oh, I just looked at their policy on immigration. And they're very willing to, you know, empower people who migrate to a country to become citizens." And I thought, wow, that's really kind of caring. And knowing that, although he's a caring person, it is mostly about himself. I said to him, "Oh, so what do you care? You're a resident already. What do you care if they change the rules or not?" Just trying to get him to say, "Oh, I care about all the other immigrants because I know how hard it is." But of course, that's not his answer. His answer is, "Oh, because I want to become a citizen." So he wants to move from being a resident to being a citizen. I remember when we, four and a half years ago, we left New Zealand, and me and my wife, we moved to Melbourne, and I was working in Melbourne for a couple of years, working for World Vision over there. And man, I know why Mick jumped at the opportunity to go to Melbourne, you know, whenever he can. Melbourne has anyone been to Melbourne? It's a beautiful city, yeah? Unless you're stuck in traffic, Justin, for 3 hours. It's a good 20Ks. It's just a beautiful, beautiful city. And it's kind of just very, very prosperous. Lots of jobs, lots of work, lots of money, lots of shops, lots of shopping malls, lots of access to beaches, and it's good schools. It's pretty good living in Melbourne. And we were there for 2 years. And to be honest, Melbourne treated us incredibly well. We found some good kind of friends, good Christian friends, hang out with them, good healthy families. We went to good church. It was a good job and it earned good money, and we were really kind of starting to kind of get ahead. And we're there for 2 years, and I start kind of thinking, "Oh, this is good living." And but we'd always, when we went there, we always kind of said that we're only going to go for three or four years, just a little kind of season, and then come back to New Zealand. And I start thinking to myself, I don't like this. I don't like living in the kind of this situation of being neither here, kind of in limbo, just in a sort of holding place. I don't kind of like this. And I said to Jules, I said, look, you know, Julia, I either want to, we'll make a decision, we're going to move back to New Zealand and go back there, which we said we're going to do, or we're going to make a decision that, not that we're always going to stay in Melbourne, but we're not just staying here as a holding period. Do you get what I mean, the difference there? It's like, not that we're committing to living in Melbourne forever, because we'll go wherever God sends us, but I just don't like the idea of just kind of waiting here until we serve our time, and then we can go back and get on with actually, you know, growing roots and getting on with really being a part of something. And Julia said, well, I'm not committing to staying in Melbourne. And I said, well, we're not staying another year living in a holding place. So we decided that we'd come back to New Zealand and live here. To which everyone applauded. Said, yes. And the thing is, that it's just not nice living in limbo, is it? It's just not healthy. We just don't blossom. We don't grow. We don't like flourish when we're just living in this limbo thing. My mate, he knows it. Although he's a resident, he doesn't just want to have resident status. He wants to be a citizen, so he can really kind of be a part of something, really have all the rights of a citizen and belong there and grow roots and be a part of something and just be all that he can be in that place. That's what he was after. And us sitting in Melbourne, although it had every comfort you could ask for, it was really, really comfortable. It was more than comfortable. It was awesome. And although we were in that place and we had all these opportunities and all these things, it wasn't the same as being kind of in something, embedded in something, being a part of something, being a citizen of something, and having all the rights and being a part of that thing and really kind of letting our roots grow and letting ourselves grow out into that place and really be a part of something. It's not the same. It's not nice living in limbo. But we know that this is what the Israelites had been living in for the last 40 years, right? God's grace had reached in and rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And he said, I have this awesome, amazing plan and purpose for your life. This thing that's really going to breathe life into you guys. You guys are going to be able to grow roots. You're going to be a part of something and build something that is incredibly special. I have this wonderful place for you. It's overflowing with milk and honey and great things for you. All you have to do is follow my plan and my purpose, and you can have all those things. But instead, they kind of turn their back a bit on God, and they decide, yeah, we'll kind of listen to God with this here, but we'll listen to each other with this here and ourselves, and we'll hang on to our own gods and our own idols. So they kind of disobeyed God and went their own way, and for that reason, they spent 40 years living in limbo. 40 years as a nation, as a people, living in limbo. They lived in between the great crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan. There they dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years. One commentator looks at this period, and you see it captured in Numbers chapter 33, and he looks at this and he says, Numbers chapter 33 gives a fascinatingly long account of the route that the Israelites took during their 40 years of wilderness wandering before they entered the Promised Land. In reading this passage, I count 41 different camps that they established during this period. That's essentially one for each year that they were wandering. What must it have been like to live a life of 40 years where you never felt at home and where nothing was really permanent? The entire generation, as we know, we've learned here, the entire generation that was rescued out of slavery in Egypt died in the wilderness, including the mighty Moses, the great man of God, would die in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And only Joshua and Caleb would get to see the promised land. But that was yesterday, right? That was yesterday. Today, as we read, things are very different. Today is the day that the people of God get to step into their promise, God's plan and God's purpose for their life. Today is the day And in this very moment, we get to see a few things. The first thing we get to see is that God is on the move. God is on the move. A couple of years ago, I now work for Tearfun. A couple of years ago, I got to go with Tearfun to Cambodia. And Tearfun works by partnering with different kind of indigenous Christian communities around the world. And we partner with them and funding them to do their kind of community development work in their local context. Long story. But I got to go to Cambodia, into the slums of Phnom Penh, where we got to meet with our partners that do an incredible work there. It's always a privilege because we have these Christian workers that serve so graciously in something that appears to me to be such great sacrifice, but to them it's no sacrifice at all. It's an overwhelming privilege to hang out with people that see the world like that, where sacrifice isn't a sacrifice at all. I spent a day with a nurse who went around. She took us on one of her routes for the day, where she would go and she'd visit some of the most vulnerable people in the world. When you look at the poorest of the poor and where they all fit into things, the most vulnerable people in the world, it was newborn babies in the slums of Phnom Penh and their mothers. And she took us around and she visited kind of all of these people. And then at the end of kind of her day, which was a really long day for us, but she was just still so full of energy, she took us back to their kind of base, their offices, and sort of just showed us their offices and introduced us to the director. And the director, he sees us, his smile doesn't appear because it was already there when we arrived, but he's got a smile from ear to ear. And a man who spoke so proudly about this life-saving work that his ministry is involved in. And in the midst of what appeared to me such overwhelming odds and such hopelessness, he spoke with such boldness and confidence. I asked him, I see the smile and you kind of think, well, maybe it's just a show for us, and I kind of try to get a bit earthy and real with him. And I'm kind of saying, how are things really going? You know, what are the difficulties? What's the hard things that we might be able to help you with as your partners? Pray for you. And he just can't really think of anything. He just thinks everything's going incredibly well. He's got a queue of people waiting to, these young adults who have got their tertiary education and doctors and nurses and all these types of things, a queue of these young people waiting to serve in his ministry for, earning next to nothing. But these are people that don't see sacrifice as sacrifice at all. The only concern that he had is he said, Glenn, the church here in Cambodia is growing. Our ministry is growing. We have so much we can and are doing. But we know that God is moving so fast in this place. And our biggest concern is this, is that we just can't keep up with what God wants to be doing here. Can you imagine that being your biggest concern in life? That you just can't quite keep up with all that God wants to do in and through and around you? But this was his number one concern. And of course, we kind of sit here in Aotearoa on a Sunday morning and we think, wow, these stories that happen across the water, eh? Mick said, these stories that happen in the developing world and these nations, man, God is really moving in these parts of the world. And I guess I want to say that it's the same God that we sing about here this morning. It is exactly the same God that they're worshipping in Cambodia that we're worshipping this morning. It's exactly the same God that was delivering the people out of slavery in Egypt, that was moving them by his grace through the wilderness and delivering them into the promised land. It's the same God. Our God makes a move. Our God makes a move. And this is what he expects. He expects his people, his followers, to step out in faithful obedience and move with him. If our God is a God on the move, then his people are a people on the move too. I didn't become a, we were just talking about this last night actually, I didn't really kind of become a follower of Jesus. I didn't become a follower of Jesus until I was about 17, kind of 18. But the thing was, I always believed in Jesus. I always knew that Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross, rose from the dead. So, and if I believed in that, there was some sort of free ticket to some concert in the sky when everything was wrapped up, right? I always knew that this was just, I believed in Jesus. No idea of who Jesus was. And it wasn't until I was 17 or 18 that I got my first invitation from a Christian girl at school to go and attend church or something Christian. I mean, the place must have been full of Christians, right? The school must have been full of Christians. Well, at least have a bit of Christian presence there. There must have been Christians all around me. And I was just dying for an invite. And no one invited me until I got to 17, 18. And then I found out the only reason she invited me was because she wanted to spend the rest of her life with me and have my children. Can you believe it? Probably can. But do you get what I'm saying here? You know, God is on the move, but we're kind of sitting around thinking it all happens across the water, not in my boat. We see that this passage in Joshua 5 that begins with this notice that the hearts of the Amorite and Canaanite kings are melting with fear at their anticipation because they know that this mighty God is on the move. These kings who do not know God, their hearts are melting in fear because they know that this is this mighty God that is on the move. And my heart was melted in the school. I did not really know God, but my heart was melted. And I have this idea that there are people all over Manurewa. There are people in our families, there are people in our workplaces, there are people in our schools, there are people all over the place whose hearts are melted because they know that this God is real and He is almighty. There's a scripture in Luke, I think, and it says, Jesus says that even if the disciples Mel, stay silent. Even if you don't say anything, people, it doesn't matter because even the rocks would cry out my name and my glory. I think our families, our workplaces, our community, our nation, our world is full of people with melted hearts because our God is on the move and He's moving around and He's melting hearts and He's showing people His glory and then He's just trying to blow a wind on us that we would get up and we would step out in faithful obedience to our plan and our purpose and achieve His will of bringing His kingdom into this world. Our God is a God on the move. It's the same God that they worship in the slums of Phnom Penh, and it's the same God that brought the Israelites into their promises. So this is the first question I have for you this morning. Do you really believe that God's on the move? Or has He reached a stalemate in the game of your life? Is He actually at work in our world and in your world? Are you seeing these God-given opportunities in your everyday life? Or is this the kind of thing that pastors are supposed to be doing and somehow magically happens on Sunday morning at church? Let me ask you personally. You personally, is God moving like this in your life? Is God moving in your life? Is He really moving? Is He active? Is He alive? Is He vibrant? God makes His move. My second observation is God makes His mark. I work from an, you know, Outlook calendar. Like computers, calendars, Outlook, it's a program, email program. And I put all of everything they have to do, my appointments, all that stuff, I put that in the calendar. And people go, oh, you know, you're so organized because you got it all in the calendar. I'm not organized. I'm really disorganized. That's why it's in my calendar, because it tells me what to do. Because I can't take my wife to work. So my calendar tells me what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. And it pops up the other morning and it says, take sharp, really sharp, sharp flint and go and circumcise everybody. This is what it says in Joshua's calendar. Can you imagine Joshua waking up to this calendar appointment? You've got to circumcised the men today? None had been circumcised. And you're going, wow, what a day at the office for Joshua. But God wanted to make his mark. God wanted to make his mark on his people. See, circumcision, it symbolizes a divine covenant between God and Abraham. And we find this kind of founded, established, that's the word, in Genesis 17. And in this passage, we see God meet with Abraham at the time. He receives a name change to Abraham, and God guarantees him that you are going to make a mighty nation and your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. And circumcision, basically, it's a token of God's grace, whereby it symbolizes that God, by his grace, chose Abraham to bear his people. We know it's a thing of grace because we see entire households being circumcised. So it's obviously not something that is earned. Not that it would be a great reward anyway. But it's not something that's earned by doing good things or being really, really godly or righteous. It's a symbol of God's grace, his promise to his people. But what we do know is, even though it's a gift of grace from God to his people, that I've chosen you to be my people, we do know that it's a covenant arrangement. Even though it's a gift of grace, God really does expect something in return. In the beginning of this Genesis 17 passage, God says, look, I'm giving you this covenant, this agreement, this promise with you. I expect you, no, actually, I command you to walk blamelessly before me. See, even though it's a gift of grace, it's a covenant agreement that symbolizes that this kind of faith interaction, this heart promise, this heart agreement between God and Abraham actually needs to have some kind of physical manifestation. This inward transaction, this inward heart change needs to have an outward signs. When God is working in your inward heart, he expects and demands an outward change, an outward sign. The marking of his people symbolizes sinking of the outward and the inward. God wants his people to have their heart covenant show an outward expression. The thing is, many of us would say that our hearts, God has changed our hearts. Many of us say we care about this, we care about that, this really means a lot to us. But really, really, until we actually stocktake our life, until we stock take our time, we stock take our finances, we stock take our energy, we stock take what we're actually doing with our lives, we don't really know what our heart is really thinking and really feeling. And God expects our heart and our lifestyles to match up. In fact, the very definition of hypocrisy, if we don't want to be hypocrites, the very definition of hypocrisy is that our hearts, we would say our hearts would believe one thing, but our lifestyles would do another. God wants to sync those two things. He wants those two things to be in perfect sync, our inward and our outward lives. We see another mark that God makes, because God makes, we see another mark that God makes in Joshua 5, the Passover. And we all know the Passover story in Exodus chapter 12. And here is God's finally going to deliver his people with an unbelievably hard decision. That the firstborn in every household in Egypt would die unless they had the blood marked across their door. God's people instructed that they would have to kill their choice lamb, and they would have to take the blood and they would have to paint it above their doors so that when God's angels would come, that they would pass by those houses, they would pass over those households, and those people would be preserved and saved. Each home was marked. God made his mark on his people because he wanted to deliver them to the plans and purposes for their life. So we see the circumcision, we see the Passover. This is God marking his people. The obvious question for us this morning is, so what is God's mark today? How does God mark his people today?
What is the mark? How are God's people recognized by each other, by others, by God? How does God mark us today as his people? Well, the first things first, I guess, do we still need to be circumcised? Romans 2:27 says that it is better to be it's better to be an uncircumcised Gentile than a disobedient Jew. Salvation, being a person of God, has nothing to do anymore with whether or not you've been circumcised. The mark today that God gives his people is not circumcision. It might be like to wear a cross. Because, you know, Jesus died on a cross. Maybe if all his people got a cross that they could wear around their neck. And then we could just look around and go, yeah, he's wearing a cross. He's wearing a cross. And then you can see, you know, all those people on all those music videos and stuff are all Christians because they're wearing crosses. Oh no, that wouldn't work because it's too easy to wear a cross, eh? It's not wearing a cross. Maybe it's we just have to profess that we're a Christian. Because there's even a verse in the Bible about that, isn't there? That like if we declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, then he will declare that to us in front of the Father or something like that, isn't it? Did anyone hear what happened in Norway last week? Anders Breivik, my Norwegian's a little rusty, a self-professing Christian, a staunch follower of Jesus, according to his statements, goes out and kills 86 people because he doesn't like the Muslims moving into his neighborhood. I don't think it's enough to profess that you're a Christian. That's not the mark. That's not the mark. There was an article the other day, the other week, in the NZ Herald, written by Steve Kilgallen, and it's titled "Selling God." And he went to that the Harvest Crusade, Greg Lowry Harvest Crusade, and he's obviously not a Christian. I don't know what he is. Actually, I don't know what he's saying. I don't know if he's circumcised or not. And he makes some observations at this crusade, and he's like, "There's pandemonium at Victor Arena. Hundreds have been turned away, and inside every seat is taken. An unshaven singer in regulation black grabs the microphone and asks the audience to dance. Hundreds of kids race to the front and begin to mosh. Then he begins to sing about Jesus. This is the new way of selling religion. Lowry has a 15,000 strong church in California, so it follows he must be a sharp operator, and he appears to have recognized one significant trend in how New Zealand consume their religion. If young people are going to church, they're not going to the old traditional branches like Catholicism, but the new, to groups operating from flash new buildings." Yeah. "Or in rented out halls," there's an idea, "with electric guitars." Yes, James. "Youth groups," yeah, Will. "And pastors in blue jeans." Well, I'm not a pastor. Mick wears those tight black ones. So is that the mark of Christians today? Is God marking his people with blue jeans and electric guitars and flash buildings? Maybe that's the mark. Those are the churches that are growing. Maybe it's the symbol of baptism or communion, more sensibly. Maybe that's how God marks his people. That's kind of more about how we mark our God. You know, it's a public confession of us saying this is what our God did for us, and this is how we mark our God through these things. So we don't have an answer yet. How are we identified? What marks us is different from the non-believers. What marks us is separate. What sets us apart from the rest of the world? How does the world know? How do we know? How does God know we are his? The answer is painful. It's as painful as it is obvious. It's the same mark that he marks Abraham with. It's the same mark he's always been marking his people with. A mark of bloody love. A mark of bloody love. We as disciples of Jesus are identified by a sacrificial love that's willing to give and serve and sacrifice beyond ourselves. Because that's who God and Jesus is. It's a sacrificial love. This is the thing that sinks our inward belief in this sacrificial Savior with an outward expression of who we are. This is the sink. This is the sink. That like our God, we would be a people that give and love sacrificially. A mark of bloody love. This is the mark of the Messiah that sets us apart from the rest of the world and any other God. A mark of bloody love. And this is the danger for us, that in our warm and cozy lives and our seeker-sensitive services that need to attract people and not kind of offend people, we can get too afraid to remind ourselves of this blood covenant. We love the love, but we're afraid of the blood. Me and I'm a man. It's a little confession. And I hate sharp things stabbing me. And because I travel a bit into, you know, places, I have to get injections and vaccinations. I don't even want to know what they are. And like every time I go, it's a psychological thing, and I go in there and they stick a needle in me, they stick several needles in me and they put stuff into me or they draw stuff out of me. And a whole bunch of, and every time I go in there and I'm like, this time I'm not going to get woozy. It's going to be a man. But every time I go to get up, I'm like, whoa, it's like, they're like, sit down. And they're normally really, really nice. Last time I had some bloods done, I was at Middlemore Hospital and there was a kind of older Samoan lady there, and she was at the end of her shift, and sort of like, she's like, you're alright boy, you're alright, you know, and I'm like, yeah, just cake. Going up, whoa, she goes, sit down, you men are all the same. And I was telling these stories to Alex, who now works with me, you know, Alex, the nice guy. And he's like, oh yeah, I'm the same, and we're comparing stories, and then he goes, yeah, I went to give blood, and I went in there, and they just, you know, they prick your finger just to see if you're good. And he go, and then they prick my finger, and I fainted. I'm like, come on down, I can't be that. And we're all going to have different levels of fear of the blood, eh? But there's the danger that we're fainting even just with the smallest prick. That it's so, we're so afraid of the blood, we're so afraid of the sacrifice, that we just kind of want to hide from it and run away from it. And don't get me wrong, this mark is not a desperate attempt for us to kind of hurt or harm ourselves, just trying to, you know, self-consecrate or pay off some kind of debts with outward service that's really harmful, and we're kind of whipping ourselves here and lashing ourselves so we can pay off some kind of dues because our Savior had to do it. We're not talking about that. I'm just talking about the same kind of sacrificial obedience and love that God demanded of Abraham, of Moses, of Joshua, of David, of his disciples, and of us here this morning. It's just the deal. He marks us with bloody love. God wants us to be people that demonstrate His bloody love to the world. Firstly, a bloody love for God. John 14. What does John 14 say? If we love God, we will love and obey His commandments. See, we think like it's not a... we think it's just, this is God, and we hear these words like fear and obey Him and their commandments and, you know, not advice and all that sort of stuff, but it's not we do it because we have to. It's just love. It's sacrificial love. Even though we don't really want to, even though I really want to do things my way, God, and you know, I'd like to take a few shortcuts here and stuff like that, I'm not doing this because of fear that you're going to smite me. I'm doing this because I just love you. It's just respect. It's just honor that I would love God. And even though I don't want to do it, I'm still willing to sacrifice my agenda because I love him. And he's God after all. And he sacrificed himself for me, so this makes perfect sense that I would sacrifice myself and my life and my agenda for him. It's love, not fear, not anxiety, not worrying about my salvation. It's just good old common sense, solid, basic, bloody love. That's all it is. A bloody love for God. Secondly, a bloody love for each other. It's the same thing. Jesus says to us clearly, this is how you will know that you are my disciples. As Diane's already told us. Because of your love for one another. And it's not just a nice love, remember. It's not just attending this nice church with our nice seats, with our nice sermons, with our nice music, our nice warm values, our non-threatening environment. It's a bloody love for each other. That no one amongst us should be in need. That when people are alone, people would gather around them and make sure they're not lonely. That when people are hungry, people would supply for them and make sure that they are fed. That everyone else would look around and go, man, if I had a community of faith like that, if I had a... Well, they wouldn't say that, would they? They're non-Christians. They don't speak Christianese. If I had a bunch of people around me like that, man, my life would be different. My life would be more full. It would have more purpose. It would have more direction. It would have more something in my life. God marks us by our love for one another. For 1 hour and a half on Sunday morning. It can't just be about attending someone. It just can't be about making a familiar face. It can't be about singing 5 songs on a Sunday and having a cup of coffee in the foyer after the service where we catch up. That can't be what bloody love is about. That can't be how God identifies us. Surely, that can't be all that it is. Surely there's got to be something that defies the logic, the rules, the schedules, the time, the demands of the rest of the world that sets us apart from everything else. Surely, we are different than every other club that everything else offers us. Because we are set apart and God marks us as different and separate. A bloody love for God, a bloody love for each other, and a bloody love for the lost and downtrodden. Luke chapter 12, the religious leader comes to Jesus, says to Jesus, what must I do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? Jesus looks at him and says, well, you're a religious leader. You study the text. You know. You tell me. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? And the religious leader starts thinking about it. He goes, well, it's obvious. The text is really simple. We're to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then the religious leader, he is a religious leader. He does know the text. He understands what that means. He understands that God's people are to love neighbors, to accept people in that aren't actually themselves, to bring people in and treat them like they're one, to make sure that they have no need. The vulnerable, the poor, the downtrodden, the neighbor, love them as yourself. And he's thinking, well, he starts thinking, oh, 40,000 kids a week are being fed in our schools. There's 12 million on the brink of starvation in the Horn of Africa. Surely all of these people aren't my problem. So looking for the loophole, looking to turn over that get out of jail free card, he goes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, well, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan, the one who crosses the road for the neighbor. God wants you to love the lost and the downtrodden as yourself. It doesn't make sense because there's nothing in it for us. We're not making money out of this. We're losing money, hand over fist, giving it away to these people. They're not feeding us. It barely makes us feel good. A bit of a buzz, but when you've got to do it every day, every week, it gets a bit burdensome. It just doesn't make sense. Because it's sacrificial. It's a bloody love for the lost and downtrodden. It sets us apart from the rest of the world. Nobody else is doing it. like the church does it. It's a bloody love that would lay down our own agendas and our own gain so that we could love our neighbour as ourselves. It's bloody love. And this is the second question I have for you this morning. How much blood do you have on your hands? How much blood do you have on your feet? Because you can say there's all this bloody love in the world, in my heart, but if it's not on your hands and your feet, there's no sync happening there, and the outward expression is not the same as the inward. How much blood do you have on your hands this morning? Really, how much blood is on your hands and your feet? How much of this bloody love? My third observation is this. Firstly, God makes his move. God makes his mark. And it all seems overwhelming, but we've got to remember that God makes his miracles. God makes his miracles. I was talking to a young adult, and she was talking about a big decision that she had to make. And she really wanted to, she said, I'm not making a decision until I hear from Jesus. Crazy. Crazy stuff. So she goes out, and she finds a place that she can hear from Jesus. And she wrestles, and she waits until she hears from Jesus. And at the end of this Joshua 5, we see this kind of crazy encounter that sort of juts out of us. I mean, Joshua's Joshua. He's rolling with God, right? He's got these crazy encounters happening all the time, but God is deeply involved in life. But still, there's this thing that just juts out of all of that extraordinariness. It juts out even further. And God is meeting with this messenger of, Joshua is meeting with this messenger of God. And the messenger's standing there with the sword, and he's saying, this is what you're going to do. This is what you need to be doing. You need to go on to your plans and your purposes that God has for your life. And this is the thing that we need to be pursuing, people. It's, you know, this bloody love, it ain't this blood, this occupying the new land. It's not going to come out of kind of everyday living. We have this incredible God. That passage I just talked about, John 14, where God says, this is how you will know that you are mine, because you obey my commandments. And then he goes on and he starts talking about, I'm going to send a helper. That's going to come and he's going to fill you in. He's going to enable you to do this. He's going to enable you to do all the plans and purposes that I have for your life. His helper, the Holy Spirit. And today we have the opportunity to meet with him. Every day we have the opportunity to meet with him. But it's not just going to happen by chance. If we're going to go over into the new land and the new purposes that God has for us, we've got to sacrifice. We've got to take the time and make the time to meet with him. I really don't consider myself a very spiritual kind of guy at all. I'm not a super spiritual kind of guy. I'm barely a spiritual kind of guy. But I just can't imagine going through life without this ongoing conversation with God. It's just a part of who I am. I sometimes think I'm crazy. I'm probably right. But it's just this ongoing conversation that I have with God. I just can't function any other way now. I'm talking to him. It's not anything like, you know, swords and soldiers of God's army or anything, but it's just a conversation that I'm having with God. You know, God, oh, you know, just talking to him, talking with him, in my heart, in my head, and through my life. And my third question for you is, when was the last time you took off your sandals and met with God? When was the last time you took off your sandals and you met with God? Because you can't do this. You can't do this any other way. Let me just tell you that right now. You can't do it any other way. You may think you've got it under control. You may think you've got the rhythm going. You may think you've been doing it long enough now to know how it all works. But you can't do it any other way but taking off your sandals and meeting with God. That's the only way it can be done. When was the last time you took off your sandals to meet with God? Are you sure you're in the place, you're serving the purposes that God wants you to be doing? Just a quick little PS on that, or on anything. That newsletter. Anyone read the newsletter? That note from Kim? What does Kim say in there? A note from the wilderness or something? Who's Kim kidding? He's not in the wilderness. False advertising. We could do him for that. That land is full of the plans and purposes of God, isn't it? It's no wilderness experience. He's living the dream. Well, a very good dream, but he's living it. So here's my theory, right? I'm going to finish with my crazy out there theory. This is my theory. I get to see a few churches, speak in a few churches in my job with TFN, travel around, and get a fairly good sink of things, I think. And this is my theory, that maybe God's people, a big, big chunk of God's people, are just loitering in the wilderness. This is my crazy theory. A big, big chunk of God's people are just wandering around in the wilderness. This is my theory. And it works like this. See, in the same way that God reached into Egypt, right? He pulled out his people so they wouldn't be stuck under the bondages of slavery, the oppressive rule of slavery that would stop them being all they could be in him, reaching their plans and purposes. In the same way he reached in and delivered them out from that, God has reached into all of our lives who say that we believe in him and pulled us out of the bondages and slavery of sin. Right? Same thing. Pulled us out of the bondages and slavery of sin because he knows that sin weighs us down and stops us being all that we can be in his plans and purposes. He pulls us out and he sets us apart free from the bondages of sin. And we stand there and we believe in Jesus. We believe his blood is on our doorway so that when the great Passover or Judgment Day comes, we will be spared. We believe it. But the trap is now that instead of going on into the plans and the purposes and the place that God wants us to be, we stand around shuffling about in the wilderness. Foolishness! Who would do such a thing? You may be saying here this morning. I mean, it does sound a little crazy. Who would not want to go on to the plans and the purposes of their life in God, right? Who would not want to do that? It seems like a no-brainer. Why would you wait in the wilderness? No one likes to live in limbo, remember? But I think we do. I think it's easier, it's simpler for us to just live off the manna that he would give us. You know, God's people are wandering around the wilderness. They're staying in a camp for 1 year at most. They can't put down roots. They can't put down crops. They can't do those things. So God gives them manna from heaven. Every day he feeds them. He drops some manna. Just drops a bit of manna down. And then they can feed themselves and they're going to be all right. They're going to be all right. Things are going to be all right. We can just wait until God sends some more manna. It's so easy to simply wait for God to provide for us. Again and again and again. The occasional worship song that really connected with us. Thank you, Jesus. The occasional sermon that's half decent. There's always next week, right? The word for today that we picked up and read in the toilet and we thought, man, that's a word God had for me today. How did God know that I was going through that? The devotional on Rhema, it only took 15 seconds to listen to, but man, it confirmed my suspicions that God loves me. The easy offered prayer for the car park that just happens to appear and you roll in and go, God is good. God is good. The very, really comforting prayer that's so good to have there when you know that someone you love is sick. The occasional attendance to your home group where it's just full of reasonably nice people that confirm all your suspicions about how easy it is to be a follower of Jesus and how much God wants me to be happy and warm and content. The fact my children are not axe murderers yet. The reassuring knowledge that we are good people because we prescribe to good family values. The fact that even when we stuff up, it's almost this thrill that we know that Jesus is going to forgive us and everything's going to be all right. It's manna from heaven. It's manna from heaven. It's just these little drips that we live off that God just keeps chucking down to us. And we kind of run around doing our own thing And every so often, we get a little bit of manna, and we eat it, and we realize, yes, God is good. You can live like that. It's actually a reasonably comfortable way to live. Every so often, you get a little touch of God, and that'll keep you going until you need another. It's comfortable. It's like living in Melbourne. You've got access to all these great things when you need them. It's right there. All true and good stuff. All gifts from God, no doubt. And this is the thing. We are satisfied when we gain our residency into the kingdom. We're satisfied. We've got our residency in the kingdom of God. We've got our residency in heaven. And we stay there instead of going on to become citizens of heaven, where our whole values, our whole framework, our whole way of seeing the world is completely different, because we're not citizens of Monaco, we're not citizens of Auckland, we're citizens of heaven. And it changes everything. In the wilderness, all God's people had to worry about was bickering and fighting with each other. Sound familiar? But when they had to go into the plans and purposes in place that God had for them, they had to fight all the enemies. All of a sudden, they had a real battle on their hands. Why wouldn't you stay in the wilderness? In the wilderness, they could just wait for some more manna to drop down from heaven. But if they were to go into the place that God had for them, all of a sudden, they were going to start have to cultivate the land. This hard land. They were going to have to start cultivating this. They were going to have to start putting down some crops, start growing some food. Some food that would not only feed themselves and keep themselves okay, but food that would actually feed others. That's what the promises and purposes of God are like. They were no longer going to just live in their holy huddle, but to live out God's plan and purposes in their life. Sacrifice and serve others to extend God's kingdom in this world. You see now why it's so tempting to just wait for another bit of manna to drop from the sky? Of course, here's my final question for you this morning. Are you a resident of the kingdom? Surviving on manna? Are you a resident of the kingdom? Living on manna? Or are you a citizen of heaven, marked by the bloody love of our Messiah? Let's pray. God, it sounds so demanding sometimes. But God, it just seems like it is to me. As we look at your word again and again, you make demands of us, God. And we know it's not done. We know it's not done for your gain. We know it's done for our gain. We know it's done because we can actually begin to understand who you are, relate and connect with you, God, and we can begin to love like you love. We can begin to understand what it's like to give, as it's so much better than receiving. God, we as a people have existed in Manurewa as a church for a long time. God, it just seems to me that if we wore your mark, things would be different. Lord, that perhaps numbers would be increasing every day. Lord, that more and more people would become to know you. Lord, that our lives would be a little more sacrificial, that our prayer meetings would be a little more vibrant, that our conversations would be a little more Christ-centered. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come now and visit us. Lord, for those of us who have been wandering in the wilderness, God, I pray that your Spirit would tell us right now that it is enough. Today is the day that we cross over into the place that you have for us, your plans and your purposes. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit
would say enough of waiting for the next drop from heaven. But God, would we would be a people, as individuals and as a church, that would set down our roots and would go out. Lord, to grow food that would not just feed ourselves, but would feed those around us. Lord, that we would be a people that would not just love ourselves, but we would love those around us. God, I pray by your grace, because it's only by your grace, that Lord, if you have business to do with us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come now and it would touch our hearts and it would work in us. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.